It's very clear that spiritual darkness afflicts our world, for even people who are in the world are very aware of it. And we can illustrate this fact from two letters to the editor that appeared in two completely different papers. Often my day off is Monday, so I'll go out and buy papers. I'll buy a very liberal slanted one and a very right-wing slanted one, and I look at it. I look at the editorial page, I look at the letters to the editor, and it's always very revealing. You get a good foretaste of what's going on in the country. One letter in the USA Today magazine that I view as extremely liberal, Kathleen Weedman Butler of Wichita, Kansas, it's a nationwide paper, she expressed the political liberal side, and then she said, quote, "It only gets scary when folks like Representative Todd Akin, who is a Republican who made the unfortunate gaffe about rape and pregnancy, as you recall, pass laws that affect all of us based on misconception rather than fact." Well, then the politically conservative Carolyn Falk of Middlebury, Connecticut, in the local Republican American, which happens to be, I think, a very right-wing paper, noted in her letter, "Where we are going, we don't know." So here you have someone on the left and someone on the right, both indicating that we're walking around in darkness. Yet spiritual darkness afflicts many Christians. There's research that was done by Gallup, Barna, and Hunter back as early as 1990, and it shows that of those who claim that the evangelical label, in other words, they claim that they're evangelical, 77% believe that human beings are basically good and that good people go to heaven regardless of their relationship to Jesus Christ. This is me. These are evangelicals. This isn't just someone with a nominal Christian title. These are people who profess to know Christ as their Savior. The darkness even afflicts Christian leaders. R. Albert Mohler, Jr., he's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I think down in Mississippi, wrote how 20th century evangelical leaders try to engage the larger world of thought and culture and to confront those worlds with the gospel, only to see the theological unity that once marked the movement had given way to a theological pluralism, that's another fancy word for compromise, that was precisely what many of the founders of modern evangelicalism had rejected and renamed Protestantism. Some leaders now adopt Andy Crouch's book, Culture Making. In fact, Dallas Seminary, where I graduated from, is actually promoting his book. And it holds that it's good to engage the world, but not to critique or to compromise with it, but to create a new culture of creative ways. The problem with that is that 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 in the New Testament, John chapter 15, verses 18 to 22, claim that God and the world are contrasting entities, so much so that the believer is not to love the world, nor is he to be offended if the world rejects him. In fact, Paul in Galatians 6:14 wrote that the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That sounds almost like a strange statement for someone to make in today's world. But that's what Paul said. I'm crucified unto the world and the world unto me. It can thus only be spiritual blindness that presumes that a believer can engage the world in a productive mutual dialogue. So we ask, in view of the darkness in the world that afflicts even many Christians and their leaders, are we at Nepog Church doing what God wants us to do about it? I like to be introspective once in a while, and I do this especially on vacations. I'll go away and I'll stop and say, okay, Don, are you doing that which is right, or have you missed the boat? Are you misleading the dear people at Nepog Church? Because, you know, I'm going to have to answer to Jesus Christ someday for what I do from the pulpit. So the question is, am I on the beam with the Lord? Have I strayed away from it? Should I be improving somehow? I think you can become too introspective where you doubt your own sanity, and you shouldn't do that. But it's good once in a while just to stop and take a good hard look at yourself. So the question is, this morning, as spiritual darkness affects the world and many Christians and their leaders, are we ministering how God wants us to minister? Well, the passage that we're going to be studying this morning is found in Numbers chapter 35, 1-8, and we're going to get into that in a little while because it's talking about the Levites and specific directives that God had for the Levites. But before we get into those directives, I want to point out what the purpose of these Levites. Why did God have a tribe of Levi? The world, we know, is in spiritual darkness, and God's illumination today is only through written scripture. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 119, verse 105, that says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In those days, the lamps that you had were not flashlights where you can see 20, 30 feet ahead, or, you know, with these little bulbs that they have now where you can see way off into the woods. Every now and then there's a cat fight in my woods, so I like to spy and see who's into it. You can't do that. In those days, they had a little candle, and it was in a, sort of a box, and they had little pinholes in it, because if the pinholes are too big, the wind would blow the candle out. So the candle would only show one step in front of you. So you took the candle with you, the lamp with you, and you walked a step. Now, as you walked a step, the lantern went with you and illuminated the next step. So then you took the next step, and of course, eventually, you would have that light lighting the entire path, but only one particular step at a time. Now, this implies that the whole world is dark. If God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, then the entire world is in darkness. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 to chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the word of God and how it equips us to use that word for every work and every good work for the Christian. In fact, all the way to verse 2 of chapter 4, it tells us that therefore we should be preaching the word, because someday we're going to give an account to Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. There's another verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the word and to the testimony. This is much like our phrase, back to the Bible. If this phrase is not in them, they don't have the light of dawn. So we are dealing with a world of tremendous darkness. So as God uses church leaders today, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he directed that the men of Levi lead Israel in worship and teach her written scripture, that she might counter the darkness in herself and be as light on the earth. There's a wonderful verse in Malachi chapter 2, I think it's verse 7, where God says, what's the purpose of the priest? What's the purpose of the Levite? Isn't he supposed to get to know and to teach my word? So, just how God's servants, be they today's church leaders or the men of Levi, are or were to be effective in this effort is revealed in God's directives for the men of Levi. And this is where I want to start reading. Numbers chapter 35, verses 1 through 8. These are men of God that God has used, and God wanted to be raised up in order to give illumination to Israel. And I want you to notice what he wants them to do with their lives. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possessions cities in which to dwell. And you shall also give unto the Levites suburbs, or better pasture lands for the cities around about them. And the cities they shall have to dwell in, and the pasture lands of them shall be for their cattle, for their goods, and for all of their animals. And the pasture lands of the cities which you shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward about 1,000 cubits round about. And you shall measure from outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, the south side 2,000 cubits, the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, and the city shall be in the middle. Thus shall be unto them the pasture lands of the cities. Among the cities which you shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which you shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee there, and to them you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. You shall give them with their pasture lands. And the cities which you shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many you shall give many, but from them that have few you shall give few. Everyone shall give of his cities to the Levites according to his inheritance which he inherits. Okay, I found this to be very instructive for those who are involved in teaching and ministering the word. First of all, God's servants must always labor in the scripture. In Numbers chapter 35, 1-5, the Lord told Moses to have Israel set aside cities for the tribe of Levi with their accompanying pasture lands, as the ESV puts it, to meet the housing and livestock needs of the tribe. Now, you had to have animals. You had to have donkeys and camels and whatnot, because you needed that to hook onto your cart to take your family about as you would go as a Levite from the Levite town down to Jerusalem, back. You needed it if you needed to get around. You just needed it. You needed it for the milk, for the food. You had goats and whatnot. They basically were an agrarian culture, and so they needed this for these animals. So, however, what is fascinating in this is that they were not given land for farming or ranching. The amount of territory that was given, that was set aside for the animals, is fine for the animals, but it's not nearly enough to support a city full of Levites. They had no pasture lands. They were not supposed to farm. They were not supposed to ranch. Many times in the past, I've gotten into difficulty when I've taken on a side job. In fact, I've never known it to work out well with the ministry. I've always gotten into trouble, sometimes in relationships, sometimes financially, sometimes fatigue, and so forth. And finally, I learned to give up on that. And the year I gave up on that, then the Lord started changing my salary so that I wouldn't have to worry about it. He wanted me to, in the office, he wanted me to study, which is fascinating. They were not given land to farm or ranch, for they would live off of the tithes of the other tribes. This is clarified in Numbers chapter 18, 20 to 24. We've already looked at that in our trek through Numbers. Now the Levites, in turn, were to tithe of their tithe income for the priests. So no man in Levi was supposed to farm or to ranch. So you've got all these people, and they can't work on the side. What are they going to do all day long? I remember I was talking with a man one time. He thought that pastors like myself spent most of the time down at Dunkin' Donuts. And then they would throw their sermon together on Saturday night and they'd have something ready for Sunday morning. Well, I don't spend time at Dunkin' Donuts preparing my sermons. In fact, one pastor I actually knew, he would take Newsweek and Reader's Digest with him to the donut shop on Saturday, and that's where he prepared his sermons. And the poor people had to put up with it. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. No man was supposed to farm or ranch. So in contrast to the men of the other tribes who labored all day, 6 days a week, year-round to farm or ranch, the men of Levi were to labor all day, 6 days a week, year-round in Scripture to learn and to teach it well to Israel's people. And that's where Malachi 2, verse 7 comes in. God says, aren't the priests supposed to study my word and get to know it and teach my people? It's not uncommon, I found, that I have to spend a minimum of 15 to 20 hours just preparing the morning sermon a week. I could spend that much time on all the other messages. I prepare 4 messages a week because the Word of God is so full. And if you want to do proper research, you have background material you have to get into, you have the language you have to deal with, and then once you get all the facts together, you have to put them together in a way that is understandable, not only for the people here in the United States, but since we're on the web, I have to make it transcultural. So I have to do away with American idioms as much as possible. So we're constantly in the process of working and working and working. And I thank God for the word processor that the men have given me, because I can move whole paragraphs around at the blink of an eye. But it takes a tremendous amount of work. And the Word of God is loaded, absolutely loaded with information. I've been pastoring now for over 30 years, and I feel that I'm just beginning to tap the resources within the Word of God. There's so much more there. I'm looking forward. I'm going through the Bible now, and I'm looking forward, if God allows me another 30 years, doing it again, next time the right way. But there's just so much information here. We really need to spend more time studying. Pastors need to study more, because there's so much information that is available in God's Word, and God's people need it. So pastors now are supposed to labor in Scripture, be preoccupied with it, to teach it well to God's people. In Acts chapter 6, you'll remember, the apostles ran into problems because they couldn't feed all the widows. They said, we can't leave the study of the Word of God to feed people. And feeding people is very important. So that's why they raised up deacons to do the feeding. And they said, we will give ourselves to the Word and to prayer. And that's extremely important. In 1 Timothy 4:13, 4 times Paul told Timothy, be in the Scripture, stay with it, stick with it, exist in it, live in it. A lot of my study is at home. My wife knows this. Sometimes I'm going around kind of like a zombie because I've got a verse in my mind. I'm mulling it over, working it over, trying to find out how in the world are we going to make this thing fit in the sermon. And so there are hours that are spent even away from the office working and working. That's what God wants. He wants us to labor in it. Then God's servants must example God's righteousness. In verse 6, God had Moses direct that 6 of the Levite cities be cities of refuge for those who had accidentally slain others to use as refuge from the slain party's avenging next of kin. Now this was an unusual edict in view of ancient Near Eastern culture. Many ancient Near Eastern pagans had long set up specified shrines where criminals could seek safety and could not be apprehended for their crimes. In other words, you could actually go ahead and plan a murder, commit the murder, run to the shrine, and you'd be safe. Kind of like a safe zone. Well, Israel's cities of refuge were not meant to shield the guilty, but to administer justice. If a man accidentally slew another, yeah, he could flee there, and he could be safe until a trial proved that he was innocent. But if he was guilty, he would be slain. We're in Numbers 35 right now, but if you skip down to verse 30, you'll notice it says, whosoever kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. So even if he had fled to the city of refuge, if they tried him and found that he was guilty because two witnesses had shown up, they turned him over to the avenger and he was killed. God was teaching something to Israel. I'm not a God who just shields people so that they don't have to answer for their crimes. I'm a God of righteousness. If you commit the crime, you pay. But until it is proven that you've committed the crime, I'm a God of grace. I'm going to shield you. You're innocent until proven guilty. And this is where we get the idea of innocence until proven guilty. It starts right here in Scripture. So it's interesting. God wanted the church leaders, he wanted the men of the tribe of Levi who ruled the cities of refuge to example God's righteousness to the rest of the nation. 1 Peter 5:3 says that we are supposed to lead by the overwhelming force of an example. The only type of overwhelming force that a church leader is ever said to be allowed of God to exhibit is the force of an overwhelming example. In any other realm, he's not supposed to be overwhelming, just in the area of his example. So it's very important. People have to have a pattern. And then verses 7 and 8, God's servants must labor locally and thus applicationally. The 12 tribes were to donate to the tribe of Levi 48 cities, the large tribes supplying more, the small tribes supplying fewer cities. This plan so evenly dispersed the Levites throughout the entire nation that the Hebrew, no Hebrew, would be any more than 10 miles from a city of Levites, according to Dr. Ryrie's footnote in Joshua 21:2. Now, as a result, the people in the 12 tribes identified so closely with the Levites in their territories that they called them by their own tribal names. It's interesting, in Judges 17:7, there was a man who was a Levite, but they said that they called him an Ephraimite or a Benjamite because he was in the tribe of Benjamin. 1 Samuel 1:1, Samuel's father was Ramah from Ephraim, so they called him an Ephraimite. He's really a Levite, but they called him an Ephraimite because they identified with the people. So the Levites then knew the local people so well, they could apply Scripture effectively in their lives. And that's why God today uses local church leaders to teach his people applicationally. In 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul said to Timothy, he wrote to him, he said, Timothy, just as I urged you before, I want you to stay on at Ephesus. I've used that verse many times. Stay on at Nepog. Stay on whatever. Stay there. And it's interesting, stay in view of the fact that he was facing problems. Paul says problems are not a reason to go. Many times pastors think so. It's not. That's why you're there. You're there to solve the problems or to address the false teachers. 1 Timothy 3:15, and he called the local church the house of God. So you have to serve locally. I understand. In fact, I went to a Billy Sunday tabernacle that he had in Monona Lake one day. I was visiting out there with my father-in-law at the time and came back. And I was feeling very blue because Billy Sunday had ministered to 2 million people. And I was thinking, here I am, I'm stuck in sort of a country church, and what if I have to spend the rest of my life here and, you know, go through those woes? And finally I thought, you know, wait a minute, God has assigned me Nepog Church. If he wants me to stay here for the rest of my life, okay, that's fine. If God wants to do more with me, fine, but I'm going to stay here. Within 6 weeks, we got the computer, and the lessons from that period on have appeared on our website. And now we heard through the 30th anniversary that there have been 1 million hits on the website now. I mean, that means people have gone through 1 million different lessons. Now, a lot of those probably are the same people, but nevertheless, the Lord is using that. The reason is, at this local church level, I've gotten to know you folks for 30 years, right? And I know how to apply it to your lives. But the thing is, you are a lot like everybody else all over the world, because local people are local everywhere. What you feel, what you hurt at, what you're happy at, and so forth, it's very, very similar to the people in Nigeria, even though it's a different culture, because people are people. So if you're ministering at the local level, God can use you locally. A lot of pastors make the mistake by getting into a big city church and they get removed from the people. I really think they dilute their ministries. So, local, local, local. Then, in union with the local work, God's servants must minister long term. term. Now you're going to find out why I've been here at least 30 years. Getting to know the people even better for their own good. This involves another passage of Scripture. It's one in Leviticus chapter 25, but it really has bearing on this. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 32, the passage is talking about what happens on the year of Jubilee and regarding the property of the priests and so forth. In verse 32, beginning, let me read there. Notwithstanding the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the pasture lands of their cities may not be sold. It is for their perpetual possession. Now that tells us a whole lot. A Levite could sell his house, but in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, its ownership had to revert back to that of a Levite. Now, if he sold his house, he could buy it back at any time, but his city pasture land allotment could never be sold. So a Levite was assigned to a city for life. I did not know until this week that that's what God had in mind for a pastor. I'm ashamed to say, my first pastor was there 4 years. The second pastor, I was there 6 or 7 months. I forget what it was. And then I've been here for 30 years. God's will is for life. Who told you to quit? The reason is, if you stay there for life, the longer you're there, the more you get to know the people, the more they get to know you and trust you, the rapport goes up, your effectiveness goes up. Why move? And I kick myself now, but I found out the average graduate of Dallas Seminary stays in the first pastorate between 2 to 4 years, and then he moves on to greener pastures. And it's crazy. Well, serving locally, thus long-term, made for even greater effectiveness as the Levites got to know the people well over the long term. What's interesting is that for this reason, Samuel, who was a Levite, though he was dedicated by his mother Hannah to serve God for life in the tabernacle, he was born in, he lived in, and he was buried in Ramah, his Levite city in the tribe of Ephraim. He was a local boy. They knew him. In Ramah, they knew him like the back of their hand, and he knew them. And that's what God wanted. Serving locally, long-term, made for even greater effectiveness as the Levites got to know the people well over the long term. Incidentally, my father was a missionary in Nigeria, West Africa, and he was involved for 17 years. He was stationed in Dallas, Texas. He was responsible to recruit people to go out to the mission field. And they said that what we need now is long-term missionaries. We need people who go out there and spend 20 years in a village or in a tribe, really getting to know the people, because those missionaries who did that have works that have lasted, and the people are beginning to reproduce. Short-term situations, or if the missionaries went out just trying to get large crowds of people together for a crusade, they were still trying to do it after 20 years with hardly any converts. We have to build into people. I like Linda Wagner's statement this morning about people. People, it's where it's people. We have to build into people. But that takes time. And Paul told Timothy to stay on in his pastorate at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4. I've used that page in 1 Timothy 1 so much, it's actually yellow from the grease from my hands. But I love that passage of Scripture. What a wonderful one. So in view of the world's darkness, God raises up messengers to teach his scriptures to his people. Men who always labor in his word, who example Christ's righteousness and scripture's righteousness, who minister locally to teach applicationally over the long term. The people then illumine the truth of God before the world. It's interesting, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, God raises pastor, teachers, and evangelists, and so forth. For the people, in verse 12, you take the commas out of verse 12, for the people to do the work of the ministry. See, God wants y'all, as they say, where I came from when I was in seminary. He wants y'all to do the work. He wants the people of the church to do the work. I ignite, and God uses me to help ignite you, but he wants you to be those who are involved in the ministry. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. Then may we rely on the Holy Spirit for discernment, using Scripture as our final source for truth. Yet may we also use God's provision of reputable, local, long-term, Scripture-occupied messengers for discipling. And then we can live as God's lights in the world. In a closing illustration, I didn't think I could do any better than to quote an old teacher that I knew. I say old because when I was 18 years of age, he was in his late 70s, but oh, was he a fireball for Christ. What a wonderful man of God. Dr. John G. Mitchell. He had a seventh grade education, and Dallas Seminary took a chance on him and let him in because he was such a fireball for the Lord, and he became one of the men who founded the Multnomah School of the Bible. He wrote an article, The Vanishing Art of Expository Preaching, that appeared almost 35 years ago in the November 1977 issue of Booney Monthly. I don't even know if they put that magazine out anymore. Anyway, he wrote, and I remember him saying this when I was a teenager in his class, "The Lord's sheep are hungry for food. From my radio broadcast, I receive stacks of letters. They tell me if it were not for your program, I do not know where I would be fed the Word of God." That's tragic. The neglected gift in the gospel ministry today is the gift of expository preaching and teaching. Expository teaching is expounding the Word of God, exposing it to the minds and the hearts and the lives of God's people. It is preaching the truth in the light of the context. It's giving the content of what's in the passage. But the man of God needs time. His people need to insist that he take the time to study and to pray. When I was just starting out in the ministry, I asked Dr. G. Campbell Morgan his method of Bible study, and he informed me that he would read a book through 40 or 50 times before he even started to study. In other words, he saturated his mind with a text. A pastor needs to know the needs of the people of God, how he needs to understand their tests, their heartaches, their disappointments, their sorrows. So we seek to practice that kind of a ministry at Nepaug Church. There's no question. And that's why I believe that God has raised up men in our body to develop a church website to address spiritual needs that are in the world. But that's certainly not the only effort. Almost every week, I hear about wonderful outreaches that are going on in this body from people in this church who are reaching out to other people. And it really thrills me to no end. I was thrilled also, I didn't write this in the notes, on my vacation. Dave Slate was one of the men who filled the pulpit. And I heard that he did a word study. It was a simple word study, but it was biblical and it was solid and the people loved it. That's expounding scripture. And that's wonderful. So, God's plan today, in view of the darkness that engulfs the world, besides the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry directly to the believer from Scripture, involves his use of Bible expositors, men who devote their lives to learn, to example, and long-term locally to teach applicationally God's written word. When God's people are spiritually fed, they reflect this truth onto a dark world. May we continue this ministry until we meet the Lord. Many years ago, I was talking to my mother, and she said, "I was raised in churches where the pastors would kind of get up there in the pulpit, and they would whip us about, got to go out and witness, you got to go out and witness, you got to go out and witness and lead people to Christ." And she said, "I've been going to a Bible teaching church now," and she said, "I have found inadvertently that I've talked to three people this week, unsaved people, about the gospel. It just happened because it's an overflow of the fact that they've been feeding me. The pastor's been feeding me from the pulpit, and it just leaches out." I've always felt that if you make the sheep healthy, they lamb, you know. People are programmed by God to reproduce as far as reaching out each other people, but they have to be fed. You can't do it out of a vacuum. So what we're seeking to do is to feed and feed and feed and feed, and the healthy people then will lamb. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is found within it. We ask indeed that whether it's me who is communicating the word of God from the pulpit, or the men who are filling the pulpit in my absence, or ministers that are being brought in, or if it's in our Sunday school or in our vacation Bible school program, or even in the local homes where the parents are teaching the children, or the husbands are teaching, or the wives and so forth, wherever we're called to be those who are instructing those who are under us, that we would be faithful in following the principles and the teaching that is here, that we would become people who saturate our minds with the will of God and the Word of God and have it live in us and become a part of us, that we might indeed effectively disciple other people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.